Good morning, class. Let's get started. We are in Deuteronomy 19 as we work our way through Deuteronomy. We are in Moses' second of his three final sermons that he gives to the children of Israel before he dies. Within the second sermon, we've talked about the exposition and the expansion of the Ten Commandments, chapters 4 through chapters 11. Chapter 12 through 16, we talked about ceremonial laws. Then we're in the section of civil laws now, chapter 19. We'll have one more week on the civil laws before we jump into the social laws. This morning we're going to talk about the title I gave to this lesson is God Shows Mercy and Judgment. You'll see this very quickly. It's mainly about the cities of refuge and what to do about somebody who kills somebody else, whether it's accidental or on purpose. So we're going to look at that this morning, and then at the end of the lesson, I'm going to talk about a couple questions that might come up for people who read this passage and go, what do I do with this? And so instead of having an application, looking at some other things in Scripture that deal with kind of the same topic, why God covers this. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for the time this morning we already had in your word. I just thank you for the lesson that we heard that you desire to bless those who hear your word and keep it, Lord. Help us to be people that would do that. Even now as we are studying your word, help us to listen intently that we may know it and that we may keep it in your lives. Give us lessons that we can learn today from your word here in Deuteronomy. May we open our eyes to your truth. Lord, we just thank you for this time again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Deuteronomy 19 this morning. So let's begin there. 19 verse 1. We read, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." So the first one is multiple words here. God commands cities of refuge. The first thing that God brings out of this is, when does this happen? This will happen when they've taken full possession of the land. Notice here, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you. So it's when these nations have been defeated in the land. When you dispossess them and you dwell in their cities and their houses. So this is to happen as soon as they're done conquering the land. One of the first tasks they have is to set up these cities of refuge. Now, what are these cities of refuge for? Well, there's going to be three of them, and the place of them, they're going to be in the midst of them. So it's going to be in the middle of the land where they put them. As they do this, they're going to prepare roads. They're going to make roads, and these roads are going to divide up the land into three parts. And each of these roads will have access to one of these cities of refuge here. They're going to prepare roads and divide into three parts the territory of land which the Lord God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. So these cities of refuge are at these places for the manslayer to go to flee there. Now, this is not a new concept. We talked about this in Exodus and Leviticus. This is a place where a manslayer can go. The passage doesn't talk about it a whole lot here. But the manslayer can go there, flee there, so that they can be safe from the avenger of blood, the person who would be a close relationship of the person killed, that they can't go and take that person's life. So they go to this city, they flee there, and then they have to stay there to the year of release. They have to wait there 7 years till the year of release, and then once that happens, then they're free. But for basically those 7 years, they exile themselves from their inheritance, from their family, in order to protect their own life from the person that has the right to kill them because they killed that person's relation. So it's a little bit of a complex system in Israel. But that's what these cities are there for. This first part, very, very straightforward. God commands them, put these three cities here. And he's going to give reasons why later in the passage, why the cities are divided up this way. Verse 4 we read, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. As when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest he avenge your blood while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he is not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So God here gives conditions for a manslayer. It's not a term that we use very often. So when we read manslayer, we don't have anything really we identify with it. So God gives us, what is a manslayer? So the first thing he tells us is a manslayer is one who kills his neighbor unintentionally. If we read verse 4 again, the man, this case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live, whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, that it gives a condition, not having hated him in time past. A big determiner of whether someone is a manslayer or a murderer is what their intention is. What were they intending to do? Were they intending to kill the person or not? And God makes that something that's decides, does the manslayer get to flee to the city, or does the manslayer have to face judgment, as whether he intended to kill somebody or whether he did not intend to kill somebody. Our intentions matter. The way we think, our attitudes, not just our actions, but all these things matter to God. They make a difference, and we need to be careful not only about what we do, but how we think, what our attitudes are. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later in the class, too. So he has not hated them in the past. That's one of the conditions. He has not had this quality of hate. Now, what's hate? That's always a good question, too. Remember, we talked about love and hate quite a bit here. And a lot of people think love is this emotion and hate is an emotion. Like, love is this mushy-gushy, nice feeling that we have, and hate is this anger. But we know that biblically, love and hate are both what? I know this has been taught before. Yeah. What's that?
It's a decision.
It's a decision. It's a choice. Right? So when we read that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, the Bible is saying there is God chose Jacob to receive his blessings, and he did not choose Esau. There was a choice that God made. When God so loved the world, God made a choice to bestow his son to the whole world to die for them that they could be saved. It's a choice that we make. So here, when we put this into the context here, it's did the guy choose, make a choice to hurt this person, or was there no hate? The hate is this choice that he's choosing. He's thinking about, I want to kill this guy, and so I'm going to do it, as opposed to the example we'll see in a second where it just happened and he didn't mean to do it. So God puts that in the condition there. So God gives an example. This is not the only case. This is just, if you look at the first word in verse 5, it's the word as, or like in this instance. And he gives an example. You're out cutting wood and you're going back to swing your axe and the head flies off it. It's a poorly made axe or something. I've had many tools falling apart at different times. Thankfully, not when I've been back swinging and not with somebody standing behind me. But I've seen my dad had some old axes, and after a while, the axe had just fell off. The wood rotted out, and it just didn't work anymore. This is the case. If he goes back, the axe head flies off, strikes the other guy, and kills him. Now, he didn't mean to do that. He didn't set up his axe to be a trick axe, butt in there to throw the axe head off. It happened by accident. but the guy's still dead. So there's a problem here. He just killed somebody accidentally. So what happens? So to protect the manslayer from the avenger of blood, and the reason why he needs to be protected is now you have this close kin, this close person, this close relation who says, you just killed my brother, my sister, my cousin, my niece, my nephew, whoever it is. I'm going to take your life in place of theirs. This person needs a place to go because they didn't mean to do that. And so these cities are set up because, number one, what if the Avenger of Blood overtakes this guy? He's running. If the city's not close enough, he has to travel long ways. The Avenger of Blood could catch up to him and kill him in his rage. And God says, I don't want that to happen. And he says it's because this guy did not deserve death, because he didn't kill this man intentionally. He doesn't deserve death. And so God is giving these three cities throughout the land to make it easy for the manslayer to go to these cities and be safe. I think it's interesting, verse 6, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot. You know, a lot of times we make our decisions based on our emotion. We don't think through logically what's the right thing to do in this situation. Something happens and we fly off the handle, right? I've done it. You know, everybody does that. We make decisions based on emotion, and later we go back and think, why did I do that? I should have thought it through. I should have reacted rationally. I should have done what's right instead of just reacted. And if somebody close to you dies and, you know, this person killed them, whether accidental or not, they could be angry about it and decide, I'm going to kill this guy because he killed my brother, he killed my son, whatever it is. And so God says, you know, I don't want that to happen, that this guy just go and act out of his anger, out of his emotion. So he's giving the manslayer a place to go, that they can go there while this guy cools off and thinks about it and says, okay, this guy didn't mean to do it. I need to follow God's law now. So that's why he's given these cities, so that to protect the manslayer from this avenger of blood who's angry, who has these emotions. And he gives them three cities. Now remember, Israel is shaped kind of like this. It's very long, but not very wide. So if you put three cities, wherever you're at, you're going to be somewhere close to them, that you're going to be able to get there relatively easily. If you had one city, you put it here, the people up here are going to have a hard time getting there if something happens. The people down here are going to have a hard time getting there. If you put the city down here, obviously the people up here are going to have a very hard time. So three cities covers that area very nicely. If we were in Iowa, you know, we might want five cities, you know, in the four corners and one in the middle or something like that. But for Israel, that works very well to have those three cities. So God gives those reasons. He's going to protect the manslayer, the man who does not deserve death, from being killed. Verse 8 goes on, now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, okay, what happens if Israel ends up with more land? Because you got the three cities, but they're not going this way because you have the Mediterranean Sea over here. So they either go north, south, or further east. If the Lord God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love your Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you should add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord God has given you as an inheritance, and thus the bloodshed shall be upon you. So God gives another condition. If your territory enlarges, and he talks about two things in here. One is that God's promising them more land. That here's the land I'm giving you, but there's a possibility I'm going to give you more land. And it talks about that he promised the land to your fathers, and he gives the land which he promised to your fathers. But there's another condition. In verse 9, it's, and if you keep my commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these. So it's kind of a combination thing here, that God promises some more land, but it's in accord with the people obeying him and doing what's right. And again, I'm reading through Chronicles right now, which is a very interesting book. Chronicles mainly covers the nation of Judah. It doesn't really talk about Israel a whole lot. But it talks about different kings and how some obeyed and some disobeyed. And I was reading about King Amaziah right now. That's where I'm at. And he started out obeying God. And then he conquered the Edomites and took their gods with him and started worshiping the Edomites' gods. And one of the prophets came and said, "Why are you worshiping the gods that couldn't protect this people when you should be worshiping your God who gave you in their hands?" And he basically told the prophet to shut up and go away. And God took his life because of that. But we see throughout time that Israel, at times they had people, they obeyed the Lord, and at other times they disobeyed and worshiped other gods. And if you read through the 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that when the people were obeying God, God protected them. They had peace. Oftentimes they were conquering their enemies. And when the kings turned against God and led the people astray, then God took away their territory and other nations conquered their cities and different things like that. And so God tells Israel that as far as they're concerned, as long as they obey, he's going to promise to give them this extra land. But if they're disobeying, that's not going to happen. So as they're obeying and they get extra land, now they're outside the normal bonds of what Israel is. They have all this extra land. What do they do now? Because now you got the three cities in Israel and somebody's living way out here. How are they going to get to the city of refuge if something happens? And God says, well, here's the solution. They're to add three more cities. So as you need to is basically the idea. You get more land, you add more cities to help these people and to give them a place to go of safety where they can see God's mercy. So that was in verse 9. You shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Verse 10 says, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So the innocent blood here, of course, being the blood of the manslayer, the one that God earlier said did not deserve to die because he did not intend to kill the person he killed. And so he doesn't deserve to die, so God doesn't want this innocent blood shed. Now, why is that a big deal about innocent blood being shed? When you think about God's justice, God is a just God, right? He's going to do what's right. He's going to make good judgments. He's going to make right judgments. If someone does not deserve to die, and they do die, that offends a just God because they're getting what they do not deserve. I think all the way back, you look at this, you want to see an example of it, you look at Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain killed Abel, and when God confronted Cain, Cain gave the idea, my brother's keeper, I don't know where he is. And God said, basically told him, you killed him, and his blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, God's a God of justice. Abel didn't deserve to be killed by Cain, and his blood was crying to God. God was offended by that lack of justice of Cain to his brother. And that's a good example, I think, of what it talks about here, that innocent blood being shed, that God is offended by that. God wants us to do what's right and just. He wants us to act fairly towards one another. He wants us to act fairly to those around us. And when something like this happens, somebody is killed that doesn't deserve it, it offends a just God. And so he talks about it, that the innocent blood being shed here, and that last phrase, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you, that you become guilty of killing somebody that didn't deserve to be killed. And he's talking about this as a nation, that your nation will be guilty of this. You know, that's why I think with what's going on with abortion in America, that God's not going to hold the United States guiltless for what we've been doing. We're shedding innocent blood every single day in this country, and God's going to hold this country accountable for what they've been doing. I think that's a very biblical concept here. A just God is offended by what we're doing, and our nation needs to repent of this evil that we've been doing. Anyway, so that's my soapbox there. So God commands more cities to be established. If the nation increases in size, God commands more places for the people. Well, now at verse 11, we get to a but. But if anyone hates his neighbor, so again, we go to this word hate. He's making a choice now that he wants his neighbor dead. So if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and flees to one of these cities. This guy kills somebody and says, I'm going to go to the city of refuge and be safe, right? God says, no, that's not how it works. Then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So number four I have, how to deal with a guilty man. Did I not give you number three?
Those three cities.
Oh.
You didn't give it to
those, but
three.
Yeah, it's three. Three is three. How about that? Four is guilty. Yep. So sorry about that. Three is three. That's profound. Not so much. So how to deal with a guilty man? By guilty, I mean someone who has done this purposely. Again, the condition, if anyone hates their neighbor, lies in wait for him, strikes him so he dies, and then flees to one of these cities. So these conditions that he's actually intended to kill his neighbor. He made a plan, he executed his plan, kills the guy, and then says, I'm going to flee to this city for safety. Then what happens? Then the elders of his city, so it's not the elders of the city of refuge, but the elders of his city, because they're the ones who know him, who know what's been going on, who have the facts about, okay, this is what he did. They go to that city, and they go and bring him out of the city of refuge. And they take him back. And notice the responsibility here is to deliver him over to the avenger of blood. Again, it's this close kinsman, this close person, whoever is responsible for enacting the punishment here. They bring it to him, and he's the one who kills him. He's the one who has the right to take this guy's life in place of the life that he took. So he takes him to the avenger of blood that he might die. So he's delivered to the avenger of blood that he may be executed. Now this is very interesting. Verse 13, well, not yet, I guess. Verse 13, your eye shall not pity him. Well, why are they not pitying him? Why should your eye not pity him? What's the difference between this guy and the manslayer? It was an intention, right. It's God's going now, not just the actions of what happened, not just that somebody died, but what was the person's intention? Did you intend to do this? Did you intend to hurt this person, or was it accidental? There's a difference. The way we think, again, the way we think, our attitudes that we have, how we feel about one another, if I can use that word, matter to God. You know, one of the things when you're training kids is that you want to train kids to be obedient. You want them to learn to obey. And you tell your children to do something, if they don't want to do something and they disobey, you know, at our house they get a spanking. And they're going to obey. A lot of times they'll obey, but you can tell that while they're obeying on the outside, they're certainly not obeying on the inside, right? I see that a lot with my kids. In God's eyes, that's just as wrong. And we do that, not as kids, as adults, we do that at times where we go, well, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not going to like it. We obey on the outside, not on the inside. God is concerned about what our intentions are. God is concerned about the way we think, our attitudes. Here it makes a difference. Did you intend to hurt this person or not? And that makes a difference to how justice is administered to you. Here in this case, the person intended for the person to die. They made a plan. They rose up. They killed this person. The result of this is that they should die. And God says, don't have pity on them. This is what they deserve. This is the law for the nation of Israel. So don't have pity on him. You shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. Now the innocent blood here is pointing to the person that was murdered. Like the last part, the innocent blood was the manslayer. Somebody went and killed the manslayer who killed somebody unintentionally, who didn't mean to kill him, and you kill him. That's the innocent blood. Here, the innocent blood is a person that was murdered. They didn't deserve to die. This guy hated them and rose up against them. And so he's the innocent blood. So in order to appease that, the murderer needs to die. That's justice. That's what God has decided for Israel. You shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So God wants them to do this because this is what this man deserves. Now here's the interesting part, I thought. Verse 14, you shall not remove your labor's landmark. What is a landmark? We think of a landmark as like...
property line.
Yeah, the landmark is a property line. I think a lot of times I think of landmark like... you go out and Mount Rushmore is kind of a landmark. It's something, but landmark is basically a property line. It's marks that they set up to say, this is where my inheritance is. This is where my land is. And here God's saying, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. So his inheritance will not be taken away from his family. Even though this guy committed murder, his family still gets to keep their land. You don't use that as an excuse to go, okay, now I'm going to possess your land because you're a rotten murderer. And God says, no, that's not right. Again, reading in my Bible reading, one of the kings, his father was murdered basically by some rebellious guys that didn't want him as king anymore. And so the son who became king went and killed these guys for killing his father. And then in the Bible it says very clearly, but he did not kill these guys' sons, the murderer's sons, because the father is not to pay for the sins of the children, and the children are not for the sins of their father. Right? Every man's responsible for his own sin. In this case, the children have nothing to do with this. They still get to inherit the land of their fathers. It stays in that family. And God is saying, don't use that as an excuse to try to steal this guy's land just because he did what's wrong. So God is still even protecting those who are innocent, the children, the family, that they get to keep their land and keep their inheritance. So that's how you deal with a guilty man. The guilty man pays for his own sin. It's his responsibility. He's the one who killed this other person intentionally, and so he needs to pay. So you have here the two people, the manslayer and the murderer. Murderer. And that's an R. You know, the difference between them is the intent. What was their intention? And then the manslayer can flee to the city of refuge and be saved. The murderer needs to pay with his blood. So that's the difference there. Now there's one more category, if you turn your page over, verse 16. And it's how to deal with a false witness. Because now you have several different things here. You have the guy who killed somebody accidentally. You have the guy who killed somebody on purpose. And then you have this situation going on, and you have witnesses. Remember, a couple times in the past, I think including last week, it talked about that the judges needed to go and inquire diligently and find witnesses and make sure that they were doing the right thing before they went and killed somebody that they weren't supposed to kill. Well, you have the possibility of false witnesses. Now, we don't ever see that nowadays, do we? People lying, giving wrong testimony. Yeah, no, people do that. They've always done that. So what do you do when you have a false witness? Well, verse 16 tells us, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Here it is again. God wants them to be diligent to understand what's going on. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as you thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So how do we deal with a false witness? If a false witness arises, then both men in the controversy will stand before the judge. Here it talks about the priests. Remember, the priests were like the highest level of judges. If you couldn't decide something, you went to the judges. If you couldn't decide still, you go to the priest, and the priest were to figure it out. But the priests and the judges, both men will have to stand. Letter B, the judges will make careful inquiry. They're going to spend time trying to figure out what's going on and decide what is the truth and what is not the truth. So letter C, if the witness is false, and here's what happens. The punishment for the crime which he accused the other man will be done to him. So if he accuses this man, it turns out that this witness is false, and let's take this case of murder. He says, this guy rose up and murdered so-and-so. And they find out that, no, that's not what happened. The witness is being false. He's lying about it. Then instead of the man dying for murder, the false witness will die for trying to basically kill this man for doing something he didn't do. So whatever the punishment is, whatever the judgment would have been, the false witness bears that instead of the man he accused. That'd be pretty good in our society if you had false witnesses and, hey, you tell the truth or else whatever crime they're being convicted of, you get to go to jail for that crime. I think you'd have a lot less false witnesses.
They do have judgment for perjury.
But it's never as much
as... It's not as a spiritual one, it is that was falsely accused.
Yeah.
Sometimes it is.
Yep. So we have something like that, but not quite to this extent. And why do they do this? This is to put away evil in the land. Where did I see that? They should do him as he ought to unto his brother. So you should put away evil from among you. And it's interesting. God calls this false witness as evil. Growing up, I oftentimes heard this argument of little white lies. Little white lies don't hurt anybody. Not telling the truth. As long as it's not a big deal, you're not really hurting anybody. And really, when you look at God's character, God is a God of truth. He wants people to act truthfully, to speak truthfully. In the case of this, he wants the witnesses to be truthful witnesses. If they're not being truthful, they're being evil. They're going against God. They're going against God's nature and his character. And that's a big deal. There's no such thing as a little white lie. When we lie, we're acting against the character of the God of truth. And so it really makes you think, how am I speaking? How am I talking to other people? If I'm not speaking the truth, then I'm being evil in the sight of God. There's no other choices. There's no middle ground. There's no harmless lies in the middle. It's either you're being a truthful person or you're being an evil person. So God says to put away this evil from among you. And one of the ways it does that is when you execute this false witness instead of the guy he was accusing, the next person in line is going to go, well, I'm not going to do that because I could earn this punishment. And God says that. It says, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So it's an example to them that you don't go and tell lies before the court because you're going to be in danger of being punished for that crime. And so people are going to be more truthful when they see that there's something's going to happen to them. And then last, God command the people not to show pity again, but to do what's right. Verse 20, your eye shall not pity. Again, if you see this false witness, this is an evil thing. This is someone who's rebelling against God, who's turning away from the truth of who God is. And God says, I want you to put that evil out from the land. I don't want that evil to exist anymore in the land. You're a pure people. You're a holy people. Put that evil away. Don't show pity to them. Don't let it continue. Even in the New Testament, I think of the Corinthian church. Remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a guy who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. And the church was really not doing much about it. And in fact, they were kind of taking pride of that. They were so open and gracious to this guy and letting him. And Paul says, no, you stop that right now. You put that out of the church. You put this guy out of the church until he repents and goes back to God. You take extreme measures. And this is kind of the same thing here. God says, you take extreme measures. Somebody's not doing what's right. If they're doing evil before me, you take that out of the congregation because you're a holy people. So it's kind of a similar thing here. And at the end he says, life shall be for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Very straightforward in God's law to Israel here is that you're responsible if you kill someone, you're responsible for that life. If you maim someone, you're responsible for that, and that the consequences are in line at the same level as what you have done. I remember one of the passages we studied early on, I don't remember if it was in Exodus or Leviticus, but the one about the pregnant woman, if the guy strikes the pregnant woman and she miscarries, then the person is responsible for that life with their own life. But if he strikes her and everything's fine, then he's not as responsible. I think he had to pay a certain amount to the husband, like number of camels or something like that. I don't remember what it was. But anyway, there was a responsibility. If you killed that unborn child, you were responsible for that life. But if you didn't, then you weren't as responsible. And so God's laying out here that if you take a life, you're responsible for your own. You're responsible with your own life. If you take an eye, you're responsible with your own eye. I'm trying to think of the word, but there's a level that's equal to whatever you've done. That's what the judgment's going to be. So very interesting there at the end that God ends with this. A couple questions I came up with that I thought maybe somebody else might have a question about. Let's talk about. Why does God require a death penalty? And we're in a society, I don't know how many states are left that actually have the death penalty anymore. Iowa does not, right? Yeah, I grew up in Wisconsin. Wisconsin doesn't. There's not many that do it anymore. In fact, there's a lot of debate in our society about if the death penalty is something that we should be doing or not. Is it humane to be killing off people, even if they're murderers? What should we do? Well, why does God require a death penalty? God's law is very strict. If you kill a man intentionally, he's to die. There's no option. There's no life in prison. There's no chance of parole or anything like that. It's you kill a life, you die. Well, why is that? Well, the first place we kind of see that is in Genesis 9. If you read there, I got it on your paper. Genesis 9 says, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning." So God's already talking here. If someone's killed for their lifeblood, God demands a reckoning. And what is that? It says, "From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man." So if you kill somebody, God here is saying, I require a life in return for that. I remember back, again, going back to like Exodus and Leviticus, if you own an animal and the animal's been known to gore people and it goes and gores your neighbor and kills them, you're responsible for that and you actually had to pay with that. If the animal wasn't known for goring and still gored somebody, then you still have to kill the animal. That's part of the responsibility. That life was required for the life. And so God has had written this into the law of Israel, even this concept. Now, why is that? Verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So here's the first mention of a capital punishment. If you shed someone else's blood, then you're to be killed in return for that. And why is that? For in the image of God, he made man. And it goes back to us being created in the image of God, that if we're to say that we're special in any way, it's that we bear God's image. I'm not an expert on the image of God. Pastor Kevin has taught many times on what it means to be in the image of God. But one of the things here, because we bear God's image, that we're not allowed to rise up and kill one another. And if we do, that's enough cause that we are to be killed in return, according to this passage here. Now, this passage doesn't give any indication of different things like what the intentions are, if you do it intentionally or if you do it unintentionally. It says if you kill somebody, then you are to be killed. And so Deuteronomy, and I titled this, God Shows Mercy and Judgment. There's a little mercy here that God's starting to go, okay, here's the law as it is now. If someone is unintentionally kills somebody, it happens by accident, if I can put it that way, they don't deserve death. So I'm going to give them a place where they can go to find mercy. They can flee to the city of refuge and they can find mercy and they can live. And they don't have to be killed because they killed somebody else. And so there is actually mercy in what God is giving Israel here as compared to what we see in Genesis in chapter 9. So I wrote this command in Deuteronomy is a more lenient punishment for someone who kills someone accidentally. Now a person's intent plays a role in how they are judged. So why does God require a death penalty? Well, this is because we are created in God's image, and we're His image bearers. I had another passage in here, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. This is probably one you thought of too. And it goes back to the intent idea, but now Jesus takes it a little bit different direction. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And what's the judgment? Well, the judgment here is death. This is what was taught. This is what was in the law. You killed somebody, you murder somebody, and you pay with your life. Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." If you don't have a cause and you're just angry and mad at someone, God's saying your heart is basically the heart of a murderer. Your heart is the same heart that a murderer rises up out of anger, out of rage, and kills somebody because he hates them. You have the same feelings. You haven't acted upon it, but you're thinking the same way. He goes on to say, "Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And so God is reminding us that it's not just our actions, it's the way we think, it's our attitudes and our thoughts. Now, am I endorsing that if someone goes and murders Steve and Subra, that Josh ought to go out and get his gun and go hunt down the guy and kill him? No, that's not what I'm saying. We have a justice system and a government that we need to operate underneath. And in fact, we're going to see in a second, God actually desires mercy of us. But for us, as far as we're concerned, we need to be careful what our heart attitude is. We need to be careful of how we think, how we act towards other people. Because even though we may be doing right on the outside, if we're not doing right on the inside, God sees that as sin also. So we need to be very careful of that. The other question I came up with from this passage is, what about this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth stuff? Why don't we do that anymore? You punch me in the face, I'll punch you back. When I was a kid, the thing that the tough kids used to go around and say is, if we get in a fight, there's going to be two hits. I'm going to hit you and you hit the ground. And I would say, well, there's actually going to be three hits. You hit me, I hit you back, and you hit the ground. So, yeah. So they're trying to be tougher. That I never really got in that many fights, so that never happened. But so why don't we do that anymore? Josh dings up my car, and so I take a sledgehammer to his car and ding it up. Yeah. I think on you today, Josh. I don't know why. Why don't we do that? Well, look at Matthew 5:38. This is a little bit further down in this passage. Jesus is still talking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Yeah, I did hear that just 10 minutes ago when we read it in the message here. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." That's saying whoever slaps you on the right cheek, say, "Here, hit me on the left also." No, it's, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, I don't think that God is necessarily saying that we should just give all our stuff away to people, that we should go around looking for people to slap us in the face so we can give them the other cheek or whatever. But what he's saying here is that we ought to have mercy. We're not to seek revenge for what people have done to us. We're to show them mercy. We're to show them the love of God. Our ultimate goal in life ought to be to display Christ to those around us. Whether if it's other believers, we encourage them and we help them along by being as Christ-like as possible so that we can help them grow and help them be as Christ-like as possible. For the unbeliever, we want them to see salvation. We want them to see that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so our goal is not to go around going, "Okay, this person just did something to me, I'm going to do it right back to them." Our goal is to say, "Hey, look, you're going to do bad things to me, but I love you and I want to show you what God's love is like." And I think the ultimate thing that we need to look at is that every single one of us has sinned against the holy God. Every single one of us has done things that are wrong, things that have hurt God. And God, in return, has given His Son, given us salvation, given us His Holy Spirit, given us His Word. All He's done is given us good things. And if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to be like God, then we ought to be doing that to other people. We ought to be giving our lives as a sacrifice to other people, not seeking revenge, not seeking the, you poked me in the eye, I'm going to poke you right back type of idea. But that we ought to show the love of Christ to those around us. Another thing here, too, this eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth in the context is in the civil law for Israel. This is for their national law. Also, in the very close context here, he's talking about murderers and manslayers. And I think the Pharisees were taking, every little thing. You gave me a paper cut, so I'm going to give you a paper cut back type of idea. Every little thing that happened, they were taking this to extremes here. But this is talking about a civil law. This is not talking about personally what we're supposed to do for one another. I put it like this. A civil penalty in Israel for murder was either to be exiled to a city of refuge for those who kill someone unintentionally, or death for those who murder someone intentionally. However, as Christians, we are not to personally take vengeance, and we are to show mercy to those around us, even to our own hurt. We're not a civil law. We're building relationships with people. We're working on a personal basis. So it's not our duty to enforce some kind of national law or some kind of state law. Our duty is to, again, like I said, to show Christ's love to those around us. So that's kind of what I thought about when I thought about this eye for eye or tooth for tooth thing. What do we do with that? We don't do anything like that. God's talking about this again in the context of, as a nation, this is how you deal with people who murder. But this isn't how we personally deal with it. And personally, we offer forgiveness, we offer love, we offer mercy to people around us. And that's what God desires of us. Any thoughts or questions?
Can my drop on that point? Jonah, he was told to go preach repentance, judgment's coming, repent.
Uh-huh.
And then I repented. And then Jonah goes out and sits out on a tree and basically
pouts.
And he talked with God, and God said, and he says, "Well, God, I knew you were a merciful God, and I was afraid this was what happened."
Yeah, Jonah's an interesting case. You got Jonah going to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was known to they had punishments that made the crucifixions look pretty tame. They had some very nasty ways of killing people, and they were an enemy to Israel. And so God's telling Jonah to go and tell these people to repent, or 40 days judgment will come. And Jonah, in all of his human love and caring, is praying for the 40 days to come, right? He's like, yeah, let's overthrow the city. That would be one less problem Israel has to deal with. And when the people of Nineveh repented and God showed his mercy to them, Jonah's all mad about that because God's showing mercy to them.
And the thing is, Jonah knew that God was...
And he knew that God was a merciful God, but that's not what he wanted. And, the question, we look at that and go, well, stupid Jonah, why didn't you know any better? But we look in our lives and do we treat people that way? Somebody does something bad. I look at people, and this is really petty, and I feel really bad admitting it because you guys are all going to look down on me after I say this. But I'm driving on I-235, and I'm going through downtown at 6:30 in the morning to go to work, and I'm already going over the speed limit because if you go 55 there, you're going to get hit by somebody. You go with the flow of traffic, so I'm going, in the 60, 62, 63 miles per hour. And there are cars just flying by me through downtown Des Moines. And they're cutting people off and cutting across traffic. And I go, I hope that God, when you get to the judgment, that God brings it up and like, look how bad you were driving, and really gets on your case about, you know, I'm thinking this as a Christian, like, you know, you're going to have to stand before God and answer about how you drove. And it's like, is that the merciful attitude that God wants me to have towards these people? Absolutely not. It's petty. But do we do this all the time? We see somebody on the street who, druggy, you know, scumball, someone who you know is just a misfit from society and wants nothing to do with God, and you think, oh, that guy's going to have to stand before God someday. Instead of thinking, boy, that guy needs Jesus Christ. That guy needs to hear the gospel. I mean, we do this all the time. We make judgments on our own, just like Jonah did. Jonah's thinking, Nineveh, yeah, they deserve God's judgment. I can't wait till they get it. And totally missing what God's mercy is, totally missing that God wants them to know Him.
That's the first thing we cry when we do something wrong and are really under conviction about it. God be merciful.
Yeah. Yeah, God forgive me. I'm sorry. I was wrong. God wants us to let people know that He's a forgiving and loving God. That song this morning, the new one, For the Cause, that really does talk a lot about that. Going to the world, letting them know who Jesus is, that He is the hope of salvation for every nation, for all people, and that we ought to be proclaiming Christ. That's what we ought to do in our life. Our life ought to be a proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. So, I'm going to close in prayer, and then let you all go. Heavenly Father, we do praise You, Lord. We thank You again for this time in Your Word, Lord. And even though the laws here don't apply to us, we don't live in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and have to deal with these things, we can see Your mercy, Your judgment, Your justice, Your love even in this passage. I pray You help us to be more loving people. Help us not to be the type of people who want to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand, Lord, but people who want to forgive and love and show God's grace to the people around us. Lord, we are so thankful for what You've done for us. Help us as we go from here to do what's right and to please and honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.